Food.
Food, yeah. Of course. We got to have food. All right. We tonight, per request, so you give me a request, I'll do a sermon on it, so a teaching on it anyway. And it's a little bit more like teaching than preaching, but it's fine. Tonight, we're Psalm 51. So if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 51. It's an incredible psalm. We're going to break this down into four different parts, and we're going to read each section as we talk about it. I'm not going to read the whole thing to start like I normally do. We'll read each section as we talk about it. As I was preparing for this, I go back to our little acrostic here, and there are probably two components that are prevalent in this psalm. Anybody has read Psalm 51? I'm sure you have. What do you think would be the two components that would be most prevalent? I'm sure you could dig out each one, but most prevalent in this psalm of those four things.
Confession.
Confession certainly would be a primary one. What would you think would be the other one?
Adoration.
I don't think adoration.
Supplication
would probably be the second one. Because after the confession is made, then there's a request made to God to do something. So that would be the two primary ones. Again, I think you could find, even as he speaks to God, he's adoring God, you know. But those two would be the primary ones. So I want us to look at this, and we'll break it down, into sections. First section is verses 1 through 6 that we're going to look at. To get you involved, is there anybody like to read section 1 through 6 out loud? Remember, I'm taping, so you have to read loud.
Okay, I'll do it.
Okay, go ahead.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom.
All right, thank you. You'll notice here that it's not so clean that what I mean by clean, it doesn't just deal with one thing in each section. He begins by acknowledging something that when we go to God, we must acknowledge. And that is the need to go to God. The need to go to God. Why do we need to go to God? The answer is because he's the only one that can do for us what we need to have done. So if we don't recognize our need to go to God, then we are left with not only the consequences of our own sin, but we're also left with the responsibility of trying to do something with it. And that, I mean, that's a futile thing when you think about it. What are you going to do with it? Where are you going to take it? How are you going to fix it? And you think about it, many religions have actually been created in an endeavor to try to fix mankind. And every one of them leave someone short. And even, I would say, even some expressions of Christianity, what people might call Christianity, leave people short. We talk about performance-based Christianity. You do enough and God will forgive you. Well, how are you ever going to do enough? Okay? So works-based Christianity certainly does not work. Okay? The kind of Christianity that again, it's expressed as Christianity. It's not really biblical Christianity where you say, you know, everybody just needs to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. You know, God helps those who help themselves. All these kinds of things where you put a lot of the responsibility on men. Biblical Christianity brings a person to the place where they realize that we're completely and totally dependent upon God. Now, as I said this morning, it doesn't mean we do not need to respond to God. We certainly have to respond to God, don't we? We have to call out to God. We have to respond to God when he speaks to our hearts and stuff. But we must come to the place where we recognize that our sin leaves us undone before a holy God, and there's not a thing that we can do on our own to make ourselves right. And any attempt to make ourselves right will just lead to frustration and futility and I would say self-deception. Because I think I've probably met a couple people, maybe you have, that think that they're okay. They don't know Jesus. They don't want Jesus. But they'll look you right in the eye and tell you, "Hey, I'm okay. I don't need your Jesus." You know, and they have gotten to the place of delusion, being delusional, or they're just completely self-deceived. And whatever source they got that information from, whether it's some religious person told them that they were, or they don't want to deal with the reality of a creator God, that they're sinful and their need for a savior. Whatever it comes from, they really are either completely deceived or they are completely delusional. Kelly?
They create a God in their own image, is what they do. They basically would say, "Well, I wouldn't send someone to hell."
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So my God wouldn't send someone to, you know, that's
a pretty interesting thought when you think about that. We think God thinks like us. Now, that's pretty messed up when you start thinking about that God thinks like us. And humans are comfortable with a God like you've described. If he's a God I can conjure up in my own head, that means he's a God I can control. So I'm not going to let my God send anybody to hell because my God doesn't think that way. Because I don't think that way. And it really is a matter of who's on the throne. And again, most humans like to be on the throne. They like to be in charge. So when the psalmist brings us at the beginning of his writing here, this prayer, and mine's the header on mine is called a prayer of repentance for that. Repentance will never, ever happen. Confession will never, ever happen unless, first of all, we acknowledge our need for God and realize that he's the only one that can make things right. So that's how he begins. And by the way, notice how he begins. He doesn't say, "God, look at me and look how well I'm doing." He actually begins by saying what? "Have mercy on me, God." Okay, what is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So when someone gives you mercy, they're not giving you the penalty that you deserve. They've removed that penalty. When someone gives you grace, that's when you get something you don't deserve. So God gives us salvation. We don't deserve salvation. Okay, what we deserve is his mercy. And because he doesn't give us, what we deserve is his punishment. And when he doesn't punish us, that's not grace, that's mercy. Salvation is grace. Not being punished is mercy. And so the psalmist says he recognizes his need for the mercy of God. And he I've had people tell me, and maybe you have people like, "When I get up to heaven, I'm just going to tell God, you know, kind of, you know, evaluate me and give me what I deserve." Okay? That's going to be a short-lived stand before God. I really don't think anybody's going to just sort of walk into God they're going to pop off with something like that. I don't think they're going to be able to speak. I'm not sure we're going to be able to speak. And we're the children of God. Initially, I guess, I can't imagine initially we're going to be able to speak. But I think he'll lift that up so we'll be able to and join in the praise. I'm glad heaven's coming. It means I'm going to be able to sing. So I'm okay with that. Teresa.
I think it really alarms me nowadays that we live in a time where people really don't feel like they sin, that their lives are not bad.
Right.
There's no real need for God because their lives are good. They do good things and
It really is. If you think about it, that is almost scarier than I don't know how to say it. I would just say it's almost scarier than Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we have people that are obviously against God. Everybody knows that. It's those who live in that middle range where they're good people and they're living a good life. And they do take care of their family, and they do love their spouse, and they do all of those things. But they don't see a need for God. They don't really. The issue is they really, really, really don't believe that they're sinners. They really don't believe that they're sinners. to the extent of that sin would cost them something. They would, they might acknowledge, yeah, we all do something wrong. We all make mistakes. We all do that stuff. But sin, from a biblical perspective, you know, I'm not a sinner. I mean, I've done things wrong. I may have lied here or done this thing like that or cheated a little bit here, but I'm not a sinner. Because they understand that once you declare you're a sinner, then you put yourself estranged from God. And the result of being sinners is death. Okay, Becky.
Who's to say what's right and wrong? They don't, their sin is not sin, and maybe for you, but it's not for me.
Yeah, which is called relativism. Okay? Everything is relative. Okay? Which, by the way, is a big push of progressives. Progressives, whether you're thinking politically or you're thinking scripturally, there is no set objective source of truth. So just think about that. Watch it. Watch it. Watch it on the TV. You, if you listen very carefully, you can hear a progressive, a political progressive. When they start questioning the validity and the truth of the Constitution, you know that they are a progressive.
Okay. Huh? Everything has to do with feelings.
Right. Yeah, I feel like... And even up to what we've seen with Judge Kavanaugh, I don't know what he did or didn't do, but the whole approach of Judge Kavanaugh, against Judge Kavanaugh, was based upon feelings. Mm-hmm. Was based upon how disgusting it is that a man would abuse a woman. And it is disgusting. But I'm not sure why Judge Kavanaugh, in many people's mind, had to be the sacrificial lamb for that when they had no evidence that he had done anything. But it doesn't matter anymore. Truth does not matter. Proof does not matter. So that's that progressive approach and stuff.
Not innocent until proven guilty, or guilty before.
Yeah, yeah. And so that's the same way in the progressive churches. They do not hold the scripture as an objective source of truth. And if you listen to them, they'll say stuff like, well, Paul may or may not have wrote this, but it doesn't matter because Paul wasn't really inspired of God. Or I know the Bible says this, but let me tell you what the Bible actually means. You know, these are progressive statements because what they've done is they've left the authority of the scripture. And the bottom line is, in both cases, they become their own final authority. So you have relativism that flows with that. Yes?
Common. They refer to the Constitution as a living document.
Yeah.
It's changing.
It sounds nice. They like to do that with the scripture, too.
Society.
Yeah. Scripture has changed. We don't think this way anymore. This is ancient thought. You got to bring it up to date. Well, God keeps it in date, by the way. All right. So, notice here he begins with this call from a place of realizing that only God can take care of what he needs. He recognizes that, okay? Then he recognizes that he's a sinner. He begins there at the end of verse 1. He confesses that he's transgressed against God. Transgressions means a breaking of the law. You transgress the law. You break the law. And he acknowledges that one of his sins is that he's broken the law. So which law did he break, guys? Which law did he break?
All.
Or which laws did he break?
All.
Okay. Why? Because if you break one law, you are guilty of all the law. What did Jesus mean by that? Jesus said that. What do you mean by that? The moment you break one law, you become a lawbreaker. And even in our society, once you break a law, you become a criminal. It doesn't matter what law you broke, you become a criminal. Now, it could matter what level, for punishment's sake, because you have misdemeanors and felonies and stuff. But you understand what I'm saying? Once, you know, it's like someone said, well, I may have lied, but I'm not a liar. Yes, you are. Okay?
Once, a white lie.
Yeah, it's a little white lie. Yeah, we love that one. So, We lie. So the truth is, we're all liars. We're all cheaters. Okay? We can go right down the list of those things. And we like to qualify and quantify our own sin because it allows us to justify ourselves a bunch of other people. I've said it so many times in the last, 30-something years I've been a pastor and stuff, is Christian people, church people, put it that way, church people love to look around the church to find someone that is, well, less righteous than they are, at least from their perspective. And then we can say, you know what? You know, I know, I'm going to pick on Ken. I know Ken. And if, you know, if God accepts Ken, he certainly accepts me because I'm a better guy than Ken is. So that's how we do it. We rationalize, and we rationalize, we justify ourselves. The problem is, just a bottom line, you know what's the problem? Ken's not the standard. And nobody else in the church is the standard. If you want to look at somebody in the church, look at the head of the church. Look at Jesus. Okay, now tell me how you measure up. See? So he begins by confessing that he is a transgressor, a breaker of the law. Second verse, he talks about the need for God to wash him from his iniquity. The iniquity is the stain that's left. Okay? The difference here, some of these words, because the iniquity is the stain, or I would say the impression of sin. Okay? That's a hard one. Because I've talked about how sometimes, even you and I, something we did maybe decades ago. Has it ever happened where you've done something decades ago and it just sort of pops up like it's fresh and new and you say, oh no, I thought that was taken care of. And it was, but the enemy, he likes to bring it back up. Okay? So the iniquity is really the stain of sin. Okay? And then he goes on to say at the end of that, and cleanse me from my sin. That's the sin itself. And that sin goes to that part of that missing the mark. Okay? Missing the mark. Not being perfect. And who in here is perfect? Well, in Christ Jesus we are, but on our own, that's an impossibility. So you see the three things he talks about there: transgression, iniquity, and sin. And then verse 3, he goes on to say, for I acknowledge. There's that confession. To acknowledge or to confess simply means to agree with God. Okay? So here's a point. Rather than this relativism or this progressive approach, if God says it's a sin, guess what it is? It's a sin. Now, whether you and I agree with him or not or that does not change the fact that it's a sin. And we can't outvote God. That's, you know, we're going to decide to outvote you on that stuff. If God says it's a sin, it's a sin. Now, it is folly for a human being to say, God, I don't believe that's a sin, so I'll live that way. So what do? You put yourself at a place where you actually make yourself an enemy of God. And you, again, declare to God, God, I don't recognize your authority in my life. I have chosen to see this as no longer being a sin or a transgression. Now, biblical confession and what the psalmist is doing here is what he says, I acknowledge. Lord, I agree with you. I have transgressed your law. And I agree with you that I'm a sinner. What a great starting point. And we might as well do it, by the way. We might as well do it because we are. So we might as well just do that, okay? Question or comment before I go into verse 4. I don't want to move ahead of you. Okay? All right, verse 4 then. What's he say? Against you and you only have I sinned. Ultimately, who is sin against? You can harm somebody else, and it is a sin. And you actually can sin against other people in that sin. But every sin is always against God. Every sin is always against God.
Isaiah in Romans 3:23.
Yeah.
Is
yeah.
A different way?
Yeah. And part of this declaring that every sin is against God is also understanding that the accountability for our sin is toward God. Okay? The accountability for our sin. Going back to that first thing I said, because he's the only one that can make us right. He's the only one that can make us right.
You
okay?
know, I'm reminded, Jayford McGee always used to say, he says, our secret sin is open scandal in heaven. I mean, that's a good way to put it. If we just realize that it's against God, God's always there.
Yeah. I think it always is. And again, that does not negate that we could hurt somebody else in the process. Because hatred towards somebody else is a sin against God. I mean, you can go right down the list of those things, okay? Verse 5, he talks about the reality of the human condition. And what is that? That we are actually born into sin. Now, there's a whole lot of different approaches to this understanding. Does that mean a baby is born into sin? And I would say to you, yes, a baby is born into sin. It's part of the human condition. We are born into the family of our father, Adam. Okay? Does that mean that a baby who does not live or who does not have the opportunity to trust Jesus personally as their Savior will spend eternity separated from God if something were to happen to that baby? I don't believe so. I believe the preponderance of the evidence in Scripture says that, you know, that baby's going to be with the Lord. How could it be otherwise? Okay. True that we're all born into sin, but there must come a point where we're able to be accountable for the sin we're born into. That we recognize we're born into sin. And that we recognize that we're accountable for that sin before a holy God. I would say to you, there are some adults that will never reach that place. Some people are born with mental conditions and stuff that will never reach the place of accountability before God. They can't understand. It's not a concept that they can understand. Do I think we'll see them in heaven? I think we'll see them in heaven perfect. And so, you know, some people say, well, how can you say it? But you know what? I just kind of say, and I'm not. I would never compare myself to God or any of us to God. But you know, at least we know how to be merciful in that way. If we know how to be merciful in that way, how much more mercy does God show? It's like when He compares us to Him as a father. If we, being a father, parent, know how to give our children good things, how much more does our Heavenly Father know to give us good things? You see, that's the Scripture tells us that God, you know. Think about all the good attributes of our humanity. The ability to show grace to others, the ability to show mercy, the ability to show forgiveness, the ability to show love, the ability to give to other people. People that don't know Jesus have all of those things. There's some wonderful people from a humanitarian thing. They know they have all those things. Now, if they have all those things, how much more does God, who is perfect, have all those wonderful attributes? And the answer is so much more, so much higher. So, you know, I don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about those who never can or approach or get to that place of what we would call being able to be accountable to God. Some people use the age of accountability. I always tell people, be careful of the age of accountability. What does that mean? I mean, is that one number that everybody goes to? And I don't think so. I think it is. God knows that person and whether or not they'll ever get to that place where they can do that. But Part of this, as we get to that place of accountability, is recognizing that we are a part of the human family. And because we're a part of the human family, we have been touched by sin, even all the way back to when we were conceived. Even that conception took place from a position of two human beings coming together, but they came together and they're both sinful. And so we were born into sin. It's part of the human condition. And again, we speak to that only God can take care of that condition where we find ourselves. It's crazy. Some people will read verse 5 here and they'll make up a big old thing about the psalmist here. The psalmist here confessing that his mom and dad, it wasn't. Even their coming together wasn't right. It wasn't so much that they were just the human condition. It was just how he was conceived was not legitimate. That's not what he's talking about here at all. He's talking about the condition of the human nature. Okay, and so he goes on to talk about that God desires or God requires from us righteousness. That's what verse 6 talks about. Now, we cannot conjure up righteousness on our own, right? We cannot. First of all, we can't make ourselves right. We can't walk rightly before God. We can't do that. But God requires truth and requires righteousness. He requires all these things. And again, it speaks of our total dependence upon God for everything. Because the things that God accepts in us are the good things that God puts in us through His Son, Jesus Christ.
Because everything else is corrupt. Everything else is corrupt. And to acknowledge that is a huge step. But as Teresa said, we live in a time where this is a huge thing for people. To step over and to actually acknowledge this, they don't want to do this. They don't want to do this. And if you think about the approach of secularism, which flows through psychology and those things, is that man is innately good. So, if you start with the premise that man is innately good, then you've just blown this out of the water, and you're never going to recognize that, you know, actually, man is born innately bad. Okay? And after spending a few hours with your granddaughter or someone like that when they're a couple months old, if they're not bad when they're born, they learn very quickly to become very selfish, don't they? So, except for my granddaughters. Okay. All right, so that first section, he speaks of that confession. And remember, it requires that recognition that we know we need God. It requires recognition that we know we have sinned against God. And it requires recognition that we can't do anything on our own for our sin. Right? Questions or commenting on that one? Verse 7 through 11. Someone will read that out loud. 7 through 11. John, go ahead, please.
Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not the Holy Spirit from me.
Well, when you think of Psalm 51, this is a section I think most people really think of here. I know what he talks about. He uses the hyssop, which is a plant, and he speaks of that, and he wants to use this plant that was used for cleaning and stuff like that. And he said, "Clean me with this." He goes on to talk about wash me, and he wants to be whiter than snow, and. Again, the recognition that a desire now in the psalmist. He's confessed his need for God. He's confessed that God is the only one that can do it. He's confessed that he's a sinner. He's made all those confessions. Now, he's calling out to God because he has a desire. God, I don't want to walk in sin. I don't want to be a sinner. I don't want to be guilty of transgressing your law. I don't want the stain of iniquity to be on me forever. Can you imagine carrying the stain of our own iniquity and the guilt of our own sin into eternity? You know, and I really think that people, when we leave this earth, though again, what Teresa said, that people are not aware of the reality of sin or their iniquity or that. To me, one of the saddest things about eternity is that those people who have rejected God will be completely aware of that for eternity. No one's going to go into eternity separated from God saying, "I don't deserve to be here." That's one of the saddest thoughts when you say you're going to spend eternity knowing that you're there because of your sin, and the reality of your sin is going to be upon you for eternity. How do you bear that? Kelly.
Hyssop, wasn't that what they used to apply the blood to the doorpost?
Yes. It was a bunch of, actually, I think in Exodus it says, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the basin, and then take and sprinkle the blood on the lintel, the top there, and the two sides. And, you know, I would love that thought, you know, you have the top, the two sides, and of course the blood will run down the base. And I always get the picture of a cross there. You know, you cover it with blood. And making it in that form and stuff, the form of a cross, if you will. And we think about when Jesus came, you have the same blood stains. You have the two on the side, the one at the head, and of course the part that flowed down off the cross onto the ground and stuff. But it was the hyssop that he chose to use there and stuff, that they dipped in there and stuff. So he speaks of his desire that God would purge him. And think about that word purge, very powerful word. It speaks of a complete cleaning, to leave nothing there. And if you missed it in the purge there, he says, I want you to wash me, and I want you, I whiter than snow. There is no blemish. There is no impurities. I want to be made completely right by you, Lord. Okay? And verse 8, I like verse 8 because what it actually does, verse 8 tells me that in order for us to experience verse 8, verse 7 has to happen. There has to be a purging of that sin. There has to be a cleansing. For you and I cannot experience the joy and the gladness and even rejoice. Look, I like that. Make me to rejoice. I say, make me that the bones you have broken may rejoice. That speaks of humility. That speaks of brokenness before God. Because brokenness has to happen before salvation can happen. You understand that? Unless we're broken, then we're not going to be humble before God. And if we're not humble before God, then we're walking in pride. And pride will never bow a knee to Jesus. Pride is the opposite. So even the thought of whatever God had to do to humble us, to bring us to that place so that we could experience His salvation, His forgiveness and stuff, even the psalmist says, you know, these bones that you've broken, make them rejoice now. So, God, I'm glad you did that in my life. I didn't like it when you were doing it, but I'm glad you did that in my life. So now I know you. And what's his desire? For God to hide his face from his iniquities and blot from his sins, excuse me, and blot out all of his iniquities and stuff. For God to make it right. And then verse 10 and 11, again, probably these two, the prime verses. Create in me a clean heart. Who can do that? Only God can do that. But there has to be a desire that we want God to do that. Create in me that new heart, and then renew a steadfast spirit in me. God, I love this. I don't just want a clean heart. Unfortunately, I think there are a lot of people that do today. That is, they want salvation, but they don't want to walk it, to live it. Okay, our biblical Christianity is initiated by the purifying or the salvation, the work of salvation that brings us and creates that clean heart. But it's also intended to renew in us or to give us a steadfast spirit. So I've been born again in Christ. I'm a new creature. So the next part of the prayer is, now let me walk in that. And let me walk in that all the days of my life. Because many of us have been Christians for decades now. There are no new Christians in this room here today. We've been for decades. And I think there's something in all of our hearts, or I don't think you'd be here on a Sunday night. There's something in all of our heart that we want to continue steadfastly in the things of God. So we come to receive the teaching and the fellowship and to gain those things. And the psalmist wanted that too. You know, we don't want to just be cleansed and then go back into the world. We want that new heart or that clean heart, and then we want to walk in it. We want to experience it. We want it to be the reality of our lives. And sometimes that's not very easy because we live in a sin-fallen world, and we have pressures from all sides to give in, including sometimes the pressure of our own flesh, which we still have to deal with. Paul told us about that in the book of Romans chapter 7 when he talked about it, where he talked about the struggle that we have.
I don't do the things, yeah. I wonder, that's what I do.
Yeah, that's a struggle we have. We continue to have. So we need God to cleanse us, but we also need God to empower us to continue in the walk that he's brought us into. And the psalmist speaks of that. And then he says, please don't cast away, don't remove me from your presence, and don't take away your Holy Spirit. You see, that talks again of that continued walk. We want to walk every day, and I tried to say that this morning in the service. Wherever we are, we want to walk, we realize that we're in the presence of our Savior. Okay?
And whatever we're doing, we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives in order to do what God has called us to do wherever He told us to be. So recognition of His presence, but also a submission or surrender to the Holy Spirit who will give us what we need to live the life that He's called us to live. So you see here, He asked for the cleansing, and He wants to continue to walk in what God has done. And those are two parts that are very important. And why? Well, verses 12 through 15. Someone read that. Go ahead, please.
Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise.
Now, I want you to look on your outline there, because I want you to see the progression that I think that you find in here. We began with confession of sin, acknowledgement of sin, the need for God, all of those things that we talked about. We moved to a desire that God would cleanse us, take our sin away, and then that God would fill us and continue to, by the Holy Spirit that's within us, would give us what we need to continue on the path that He's put us on, that path of righteousness, if you will. For what reason? Look at the next progression. And the answer is that we might be used of God. I want you to think about that. God didn't save us so we can sit around and say we're saved. So He saved us, and He lives in us, and He works in us, that He might work through us to fulfill His wonderful and perfect plan where He's put us. You exist, not by coincidence at this time. You and I exist because God chose it for us to be here at this time. And if He hadn't, we wouldn't be here. Doesn't matter what else happened. If it wasn't for God making a decision that you and I would exist at this time and be here at this time, we wouldn't be here. Okay? Why are we here? Not just so we can believe that we need to believe. Not just so that we can be cleansed and right with God. Those things are all important. But again, the progressive of this is a wonderful prayer because it is a progression here. I confess, Lord. Cleanse me, Lord. Fill me, Lord. And now use me, Lord. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Yeah. We talked about the word countenance last week. And I did a writing on the two brothers, Cain and Abel. And remember in the scripture it says, and God asked Cain, why is your countenance all messed up? Now that's my little paraphrase of it, but you know, and his whole demeanor changed before God, and he was filled with wrath and he killed his own brother. Okay? And God says, why is your countenance changed? If you'd have done right, you'd be accepted. Okay? And here, now I would say, let's flip-flop this. Once you have been brought to the place where you're ready to confess your sin, acknowledge your need for God, and trust that He can do what only He can do, and you receive His forgiveness, which cleanses you as white as snow and makes you right with Him, and then you're walking in the Spirit and stuff, then what's going to happen is your countenance is going to change. And that, again, is not necessarily a big goofy grin on your face. That's not what I'm going to talk about. But it changes who you are. You look at life differently. And that kind of just, in a real way, that kind of oozes out all over you. You know? That's a restoring of the joy of our salvation. We want to walk in the joy of our salvation. That's not a giddiness. That is, you know, it's not even a promise of being happy. You know, that's what so many people say. I just want to be happy. Okay? You know, the scripture says the joy of the Lord is our strength. Okay? It doesn't say that. We talked about this not too long ago. It doesn't actually say the joy that the Lord gives you is your strength. It says the joy of
the Lord. It doesn't even say the joy you have is your strength. It says the joy of the Lord. It's not talking about your joy. It's talking about the joy of the Lord. Okay? And when that is placed within you, that changes who you are. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Whose joy are we talking about here? The joy that comes from God. It belongs to Him. And uphold me by your Spirit. Kelly, you were going to say something?
Well, just on that note, there, Scripture says, for the joy that was set before me endured the cross.
Jesus talked about that, yeah.
You know, but I think of, you know, restoring me the joy of your salvation. You know, that's a cleansing effect right there. David must have been miserable, which we all are. When we fall into sin, we are miserable until we put it behind us and,
right,
and move on. We can't go back and change it, but we can move on.
So, and think about, go ahead, Becky.
Ask for forgiveness.
Yeah, forgiveness. And that goes back again to the beginning. Why would you ask for forgiveness? Because you sin and you recognize only God can do it. I mean, you see how it works? This is how it works. And I'll just ask you, who are the most miserable people on the face of the earth? Do you realize who the most miserable people on the face of the earth are? They're not, somebody said, well, it's lost people. It's not lost people. Now, they're in misery, I believe you that. But they're not the most miserable. I think the most miserable people on the face of the earth are Christians who are in sin. I mean, they're the ones that Peter said that it's like a dog returning to its own vomit. Okay? In the parable of the prodigal son, he's in a pig pen. He wants to eat the food that's offered to this unclean animal, the pig. You can't get, if you're going to tell a story and be descriptive of misery, you can't, from a Jewish perspective, you can't get any lower than that. In the pig pen, living with the pigs and wanting to eat the slop that the pigs eat, which by itself would not be clean. Okay? So, you're right. When we're in sin, we're the most miserable people. The joy is gone. The joy is gone. And I think we don't want to do this, but I think it's incumbent upon us to do this. When we find that our joy seems to be gone, the joy of the Lord is gone in us, maybe the first thing we need to do is ask the Holy Spirit to show us, where have I left you? Where have I strayed? Because I do think the primary reason that Christians do not experience joy is because of unconfessed sin. And I love Adrian Rogers. I loved J. Vernon McGee, but as a preacher, I like J. Vernon McGee as a teacher, and I like Adrian Rogers as a preacher.
Yeah.
But Adrian Rogers, he just said it. He, you know, there in that big church, he talked about that the biggest problem in our evangelical churches, is in the pews, and he says the biggest problem is unconfessed sin. Christians living in sin and wondering why they're miserable. Wondering why they don't have the joy of the Lord. And remember, we're not necessarily talking about the obvious sins. We're not talking about Christians going off in adultery and this kind of thing. We're talking about just unconfessed sin. Maybe the sin of attitude. You know, maybe a sin of a word, a harsh word that you said to somebody. A thought. You know, all of those things. And you say, well, they're not that big. It's not like it's adultery. But where does all those things begin? James tells us all those things begin in our heart. All those sins begin in our own heart. And if they're not taken care of, what do they always lead to? What is always the final result? Where does sin always lead?
Death.
According to James.
Death.
Death. Everybody get that? It always leads to death. When sin is fully birthed, it always leads to death. And again, we want to categorize it and say, well, he's only talking about the major sins. No. Most of us don't have problems with the major sins. But we do have problems with attitude. We do have problems with lack of faith. We do have problems with our thought life. We may have problems with what we said about somebody. You know, I mean, all of those things. We have problems with those things.
Well, I think as Christians, that's the ones we have the toughest time.
Of course it is.
It's a thought. thoughts and the...
Because again, it's not as bad as. It's not as bad as. But I guess it is bad. Think about it this way. It is bad if it robs me of the joy of the Lord in my life. And listen, God doesn't randomly give and take joy. So, Ken, you've had enough joy. I'm just going to take that from you. He doesn't do that. What robs us of the joy of the Lord? It's us. It's our sin. It's going to the place where we... It's going to the place that we don't belong. It's not our address. It's not good for us to be there. Kelly.
Even in this political situation, we forget that this is a spiritual battle that we're in.
Of course.
We can tend to get no joy. We die inside when we attack them from a fleshly standpoint. But if we just understood that it's a spiritual battle.
Yeah.
And we are all, that's a big struggle.
Sure it is. Me too.
Political right now is really tough.
Yeah.
Scream.
So what does he say here? That we desire to have that joy, we desire to have his spirit generously working in us. Why? Why? This is 13 is so good. And you quote this several times, we're talking about that then I will. I can't teach transgressors God's ways and sinners that they should be converted to God. I cannot speak those truths, which is true, if I'm not walking in the Lord. What are they going to do? You know what they're going to do? They're going to look at you. Who are you to tell me, you know, how to do that? Okay? Now, again, nobody's perfect, but I'm going to tell you, part of our testimony is again, even to other people to confess that we are not perfect. A huge part of our testimony, church, is that we've been forgiven. Okay? I am a sinner, and I have done these things that are contrary to God. Okay? So, and there's nothing that anybody has ever done that hasn't run through my mind to do. Okay? So, with that thought, we come humbly. But again, we come... I can't speak to somebody else until, I like to put it, I can't speak to somebody else until I speak to God. Because only, we go back to the beginning, because only God can make me right. And once he makes me right, and I'm walking in him, and I'm experiencing his power, and he renews that joy within me, then, and that's what he says, then I can teach transgressors God's ways. And sinners to be converted.
It ties in with Psalm 43. It says, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to my God. Many will see it and hear it and trust the Lord." People, I don't know, do you ever go around and walk down the store or something excited? It's easy to tell somebody something like that.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yep. So I think we go back to that thing I said. I don't know if I said this group last week. You know, we need to be telling people about Jesus. We need to be sharing the gospel. And if need be, we need to use words. So, certainly words are important, but other things have to happen. And so he speaks of this. He wants God to do this so that he can be used of God. Okay? And he realizes again in verse 14 that only God can deliver us from guilt. Okay? We are guilty. And by the way, I would say to you, when that guilt is thrown against you, that is not God. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Because conviction always is to bring renewal. Okay? The enemy, he throws guilt at you. Because guilt is to destroy you, to immobilize, to paralyze you. And that's what guilt does. Boy, guilt will paralyze you. I'm guilty so I can't say anything. I'm guilty so I can't do anything. Okay? The enemy likes to get us that way. God works in us through conviction to bring us to a place where we can be restored. And when we are restored and cleansed in him, then he's ready to use us as that clean vessel. Okay? So we need to be removed from the matter of guilt, because guilt does paralyze us. Okay? And then this goes back to what Kim was almost saying when he talked about, at the end of verse 14, he talks about, "And my tongue shall sing aloud your righteousness." you know, the thought. And he said, Lord, I want you to open my lips so that my lips will pour forth your praise. So the impact of God touching us and changing us and making us righteous, it just changes everything that we are. And it prepares us to be at the place that God can use us for his kingdom. Well, let's look at the last thing because we're out of time. So, because someone gave me a lot in Psalm 51. Okay? So, the final thing I just want to say, is it won't take long, is in verse 16 and 17. And here's what he says. For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. And you did not delight in burnt offering. So, notice what the psalmist is saying there. As we close this out, he's saying, God, I want to see from your perspective what's important. The religious man says, let me do this to make myself right. Let me offer this to make myself right. Let me give this to make myself right. And the psalmist is realizing something here. It's not by a sacrifice. It's not by giving these, you know, our sacrifices. Even in the Old Testament system, the sacrifice did not make them right, folks. Because if that was the case, then Saul's sacrifice would have been made him right. And Samuel says, hey, God does not delight in the blood of bulls and stuff and the burnt offering. That's not what makes you right, Saul. What makes you right is that your heart's right. And that's what he says right here. Look what he says in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In other words, these are what God receives. You can do everything right religiously, and if your heart's right, it's not going to be accepted. If you don't believe me, believe the Apostle Paul, who says the day is going to come when every believer will stand before the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And all of our works will be judged in that day. And they will be judged upon, I believe, upon this criteria right here. Were they done with a right heart? And he says that those things that were not done with a right heart, they will be burned with the wood and the hay and stubble. Now you will go into heaven. Okay, because your salvation is completely in the hands of God. Now this makes it pretty tough on us because we have to ask the question, why am I not just, am I doing right? I have to ask the question, why am I doing right? Or I might, let's put it this way. It's not just that I'm doing right. I must ask the question, am I right? Am I right with God? So it's not just a matter of doing. It's a matter of being right. Now, the key is that both those things need to be happening in our life. I'm right with God, and I'm doing what is right. And that's how we move through life in the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, when we get to heaven, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat, it's when those two things are right, those things are part of the reward that he promises that we'll receive when we stand before the Lord. All right, we'll stop there. Question or comment before we stop?
My brother-in-law wrote my Bible, and he gave it to me years ago. 13, Lord, if I have found favor in thy sight, teach me thy way, that I may know thee and keep my people. In other words, my presence will go with you. And I think the biggest thing, when we said, you need his presence.
Amen. Yeah. All right.